Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. If you're surprised to see me here, so am I. I found out Monday night, sitting in Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, that I was preaching. Your minister had texted me earlier in the week about giving an update on Phoenix. Sure, I'll be happy to do that, take a couple of minutes, but that was it. And when I got a text from Randy Hobecker asking for the hymns for tonight, I said, why? You're preaching. And long story short was, he thought in that initial text he had asked me to also preach, but that didn't happen. So men at best are best men, but I am glad I was able to come and fill the pulpit in tonight at this prayer meeting. A brief update on Phoenix. Phoenix, for those of you who are really basically newcomers, I mean maybe the last 3, 4, or 5 years by newcomers, it was one of the very first churches that went out from Faith 3, 1986, February of 86, it was planted. Reverend David Mook was the man who started that work and the only one who has been in that church as its minister for all those years. He retired in 2021. Now the church has been vacant for the last 2 years. It's a very small work. Around a dozen people attend the work. Those people, some of them at least, have been there from the beginning. They're very faithful, and they have very warm hearts to the Lord and to His Word. I've always enjoyed when I've gone to Phoenix to bring God's Word. They've always received it well with open hearts. And it's been encouraging to see their faithfulness. It's not easy when you're in a little work and you have no minister. Because of the time zone difference, they can't tune into any live webcast. It's either they can bring a preacher in whenever they're able to, or it's listening to previous sermons that have been preached, uploaded to sermon audio. You can imagine if that was your regular diet, week in and week out. But it hasn't fazed them. They're still staying by the stuff. Still praying that God would call a man to go to that work, to take it up, to shepherd those people. That's a great need. As you understand, you need an under-shepherd for the flock. And only God can call that man. It must be His choosing. That man will know, and the people will know, this is the man for the work there. So certainly I know they would want you to pray more than ever, double down on asking God to touch the heart of someone that can come and fill the pulpit. The difficulties are getting someone from Northern Ireland would be hard. The federal government requires X amount of dollars to be up front. You have to be able to show you can support that man and his family regularly. They can't come and work, so the church has to show they've got all the money necessary to do that. That's a difficulty. Prospects from our standpoint are few. So what's needed is for God to intervene, the Lord to just to touch some man's heart, and he will know that I have to go to that sunny spot in the United States, and it is sunny. I did not get this tan by sitting at the beach eating bonbons. You do your 45-minute walk in the sun, and 15 minutes, you're fried. So that's how this gets explained, not by leisure, I can assure you. So just be in prayer for the work in Phoenix. They're still encouraged. Thankfully, they have no debt. Their building's paid for. That's a good thing. But they still need someone that God has called to come and lead that work in this cause. So that's my update for Phoenix. Keep them in prayer. I am now the interim moderator as of our last presbytery, so I'll be going out about 4 times a year. I hope that ends soon, not because I don't want to go and help, but the sooner it ends, that means they've got someone the Lord has sent to that work. So please be in prayer for the folk in Phoenix. Luke chapter 10, we're going to break in at verse 38, read to the end of the chapter. There are two more sections we're going to be reading from, but that will come up as we develop the Lord's Word. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, let's hear the Lord's Word. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. May God bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our loving Father in heaven, it is with boldness that we come to the mercy seat. We fear not thy wrath. We don't think for a moment that thou wilt turn us away. How canst thou turn us away when we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and he is at thy right hand even now interceding for us, pleading with thee to hear us because he's bought us with his blood. We thank thee we have the word of God before us and we trust a word from thee that'll be in season. We confess our need of the Holy Ghost and his ministry in our midst, both for the preacher and the hearer. Take away tiredness, we pray, any distractions of thought. Let us sense tonight that we are like Mary of old, not sitting at the foot of a preacher, but at the foot of the preacher's master, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Make this a word in season. Use it, we pray, to lead us out at the throne of grace. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Feet. The Word of God has a lot to say about feet. For example, it's related to the believer's warfare. Ephesians 6, our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's part of the soldier's armor. It's tied in with our walk with God. Our feet, the paths we walk down. It's related to our wavering. Remember that Asaph said in Psalm 73, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. The feet are tied to washing. The washing of our sins away at the Last Supper when Christ washed his disciples' feet and told Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no fellowship with me. You need daily cleansing. And he then told the disciples, you need to show each other the same love and forgive each other their sins. It's tied in with worship. If you turn not away your foot from the Sabbath, in other words, if you don't desecrate the Sabbath and walk all over it as if it's nothing, there's great blessings promised for the Lord's people. So there's this constant mentioning of feet in our relationship with the Lord. But this evening I want for a few moments to look at this subject in a very simple devotional way as it's found in the life of this believer by the name of Mary, the sister of Martha. But it's not her feet that I want us to think about, but the feet of Christ as they come to play in Mary's life. There are three occurrences where you find Mary at the feet of Jesus. And I want us to consider those scenes for a few moments this evening before we get to the throne of grace, to the feet of our Lord. My subject is simple, what to do when sitting at the feet of Christ. What to do when sitting at the feet of Christ. In the first place, here in Luke chapter 10, as we find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, number one, learn your doctrine from Christ. Learn your doctrine from Christ. Verse 39, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. and heard his word. Note that it's in the singular, not the plural. Not his words, but his word. That means she was listening to his teaching, to his instruction, to his doctrine. She was there to learn it. How important she thought that was. Their home is filled with people. Martha is hustling and bustling in the kitchen, so to speak, trying to make a meal prepared for all these guests, but she is not there helping her. There was something more important to Mary, and that was learning her doctrine, her instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. She had her priorities straight. The best thing that she could be doing, she thought, was not being in the kitchen, but being at the feet of her Savior. Is that how we think? Is that our priority? The first and obvious thing I gather from this little scene, because it's not just there as a bit of history. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So first, we need to learn doctrine and to learn it continually. We need to learn doctrine and to learn it continually. The more I come into contact with professing Christians, the more I realize how unlearned they are when it comes to doctrine. How little they know the Word of God. How ready they are to argue this point and that point and make their positions known when they really don't know what the Bible teaches about those very positions. They're content to be sermon tasters. Listen to all kinds of sermons, but actually getting to the place where they are consistently sitting at the feet of Christ, listening to the master teach, the master preacher open up his own word and teach them those doctrines. It's few and far between. Doctrine. Substantive doctrine. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ was Paul's last word, Peter's last word in his second epistle. Growing and growing and growing. If you're told to grow, that means there's some kind of a yardstick, right? You parents have kids. Imagine maybe you've got that on the doorway somewhere. They're this age, they were this, that age. It was a measurement. You could tell that they were, you could, hey, you've grown. So there must be for us as God's people a way to see, well, have I grown in my knowledge of these great doctrines of the faith? What can I use to measure that? I also gather that Christ must be at the center of all our doctrine. It is Christ who must be at the center of all our doctrine, of all our learning, of all of our getting the truth into our minds. He is the sum and the substance of all theology. It is a Christocentric book. It's all about Him. He's the focus. He is to have the preeminence in everything. And to get to that doctrine, we need to sit at His feet. It's going to take time. You can't rush it. It will take time. That becomes difficult when our priorities get inverted. One of my church members from Columbia gave me a little book many years ago, entitled The Tyranny of the Urgent. It's a great little book. Still get it on Amazon. How things we think are urgent really aren't important. But they're urgent. You've got to get this done. You've got to get that done. And it becomes a tyrant. And the things that are really important, where time must be spent, they take second, third, fourth place. Because there's something so urgent. The most important thing you can do is to sit at his feet, to learn his doctrine. And he being the center of it all. God's people through the ages have forgotten this. There's many areas of theology. Me, for one, if you ask me about eschatology, I will tell you up front, it's probably the least area I've studied. It's not that it's unimportant. It is in the Word of God, but there are other things that are more important to me. Other areas that are more vital to my walk with the Lord, to my usefulness in this world. You can argue all day about pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, and what are you going to achieve as far as a transformation into Christ's likeness is what I want to know. How is that going to help your walk with the Lord? Matter of fact, you can argue till you're blue in the face about the 5 points of Calvinism, but if Christ is not the center of it, if it's not a Calvinism that actually changes the life and changes your direction and changes your everyday walk, then it's nothing but dead Calvinism. And Christ is not at the center, because when Jesus Christ is at the center, your eyes are going to be upon him. You're sitting at his feet. And when your eyes are upon him, it has got to change the life, because you become what you behold. You become what you look at. Mary also, as we watch her sitting at his feet, she also shows us by her position that faith and doctrine are indissolubly linked together. Why was Mary sitting there listening so carefully, so closely to the word that Christ was teaching? Well, I mean, she believed what he said. She believed he was telling the truth. He wasn't spinning a lie. He was telling the truth. Every word that came out of his mouth, she believed was the truth. But not just that she believed it was the truth. She was believing in that truth. And there's a difference. Mary trusted Christ. And because she trusted him, she learned all the doctrine that she could from him. When you don't trust somebody, you really don't listen to them too much, do you? When you don't trust them, you don't take on board their advice, their counsel, do you? But when you come to know someone to the point where you trust them, you want to hear what they have to say. And oh, she trusted the Lord. It's not just enough to know the doctrine of God's Word. It will only do us any real good if we not only know it, but we believe in it. Simply knowing Christ as a mighty Savior won't do an ounce of spiritual good. But when you believe in that truth, how that changes things. We need to have more, as you well know, I trust, than a mere head knowledge of the promises of Christ to his people. We need to believe in them, and we need to trust them, and we need to lean upon them. We need to plead them, not just have them up on the fridge door, our living room wall, but something we actually laid hold of by the hand of faith and hold it up to God, and we say, Lord, you promised me this. You told me, and you do not lie. I'm trusting you to keep your promise. The Lord loves that when his people do that. They're declaring they believe in him. They honor him with their trust. That's Mary. By sitting at his feet to hear his word, Mary also shows that she was submissive to Christ. To sit at someone's feet, that's the master, rabbi, the teacher. You no longer resist his power, his word, his commandments. The fight is over. You no longer fight his will, but his will has become your will. Whatever it is. And his feet, she owned them as the feet of her Lord, her Savior, as one who had conquered her heart. You know, there's a very close tie between this submission to his will and this readiness to believe whatever he teaches, to accept it and to obey it, and indeed to delight in the precept, delight in them. I don't know what she looked like. I find out one day. I just see that woman sitting at his feet, and she is just hanging on every word he has to say. How needful it is to be submitted to Christ. Be very hard to really get to know him if you resist him. You're always arguing about this and that with him, complaining about this and that, what Christ has done, what Christ has brought into your life, murmuring, chiding. It's really hard to get the benefit from his word in that mindset. No, you learn submission when you sit at his feet. Turn to John 11 for that second scene. John 11. I want to break in at verse, again, a well-known scene, verse 30. Earlier in the chapter, Lazarus, their brother, has died. Christ delayed his coming. But now he comes to see them. Verse 30, now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Lesson we learn from this second scene of Mary at the feet of Jesus Christ, leave your distress, whatever it is, leave it with Christ. I don't know how you've come into the meeting tonight. I don't know what your day's been like. I don't know what your week's been like or your year or your life. But I know one who does. And I gather from this little scene, her sitting at his feet, we must leave our distress at his feet. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. You know, that's a different Mary than we looked at a few moments ago. Here she is in the depths of sorrow, but she's in the right place. At the feet of her Lord. Can you really do anything better with your distress than take them to the feet of Christ? Can you do anything better than that? You can take them to people. You can talk and talk and talk and talk about them and tell them all your woes, but they really can't help you. I know. I've been there and I've done that. They can't ease the pain. They can't lift the burden. They can't drive the sorrow away by just a word. But there's someone who can, and his name is Jesus. She came at his invitation. His invitation. Didn't read the verse, but verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." Ah, yes, you see, the Lord gives you the same invitation tonight. You think about it like that as you come to the prayer meeting. The Master's calling for you. It's so, this grace of the Lord is so individualizing you. He's calling for you to come with your distress, to tell him about it. She came just as she was. I imagine that Mary's face was stained with tears. She probably cried till she could cry. You've seen someone, they're just crying, and their eyes are all red and swollen. And she came just as she was. Maybe her hair was all disheveled. Then you look at her heart. Just pass on beyond the outward appearance. You look into her heart. And she revealed by her words that there was unbelief at work. The words that she said to Christ in the midst of her sorrow, "If you had just been here, he'd still be alive. But you didn't come. You didn't heal him. You let him die." She came as she was. With all of the raw feelings, with all the grief. She didn't try to tidy herself up, to put a mask on, to put a face on. "Oh, Lord, it's so nice to see you." We do that, you know, we come to church. The mask goes on. But the Lord knew exactly everything about her. All that she was thinking, all the pain that filled her heart. He knew all about it. And still he said, "Mary, I want to see you." He will receive you tonight just as you are. He wants to hear you pray. Perhaps you are saying, "My heart is so cold, I can't pray." But Christ says, "Come and cast yourself at my feet, because my heart is not cold toward you, even though your heart may be cold toward me." And even when we think and feel our love is so cold, Christ, he just has this different view of our love for him than we do. We look at our love for Christ and we have to confess how little, how feeble, how cold it is, how inconsistent it is. We blow hot, we blow cold, we blow hot, we blow cold. But Christ thinks differently about our love than we do. He says to his bride in that Song of Solomon, the church, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse." You think very little of your love for Christ, but he thinks very highly of it. You know, when you've sensed that the Holy Ghost shed abroad the love of the Lord in your heart, it melts you and it moves you as you think about his love for you. Have you ever thought that that has something of the same effect upon Jesus Christ? He's actually moved in his heart by your love. How can he be? You just don't know my Lord. The Lord, he knows you better than you know yourself. Every flaw, every sin, every failure, every ounce of unbelief, every murmuring, every unchristlike action, thought, word. He still says, if I can kind of summarize the testimony of the gospel, yeah, I know all that, but he still loves me. He still loves me. I know he does. He sins and he disobeys, but he loves me. He doesn't love me like I deserve to be loved, but I know he loves me. How Christ delights at the thought that his people love him. You know, that same sentiment is true of all of our graces. Love's just one of them. But all of them. Sometimes we feel that they're non-existent. The love and the joy and the peace, the long-suffering, the goodness, the meekness, the temperance. Where are they? But however small they appear to be to us, they're the very things in which the Lord Jesus delights. The Lord has this way of making so much out of so little. He values highly what seems to be of little worth. How many, a parent here, had kids at 4 or 5 years of age, whatever, they give them a picture that they've drawn with crayons. Or they bring in some flowers from weeds that have been growing in the backyard. And you just fawn over them. I have a folder in my filing cabinet that's called Children's Memorabilia. If I were to show you everything in that folder, you'd see a picture that was drawn by one of my daughters when she was 8 years old, sitting in church one Sunday. It's a picture of me behind the pulpit. It would not win any art awards. But I've kept it all these years. It was just a little expression of her love. I value it highly. When I'm dead and gone one day, they'll go through that stuff. And they'll see in children's memorabilia these little trinkets. They had realized their dad valued them highly. Don't you know that's how Jesus Christ looks at those graces in your life? You think they're so little. But those little expressions he cherishes. They're there because he put them there. He sees these little things, tokens, poor and pitiful though they be, just an indicator. They love me. There's something else I learned that's needful at this second scene. Mary emptied her heart. What you do at Jesus' feet is to empty your heart. Brothers and sisters, if you can't tell the Lord everything, who else can you tell? There are things that you can only tell the Lord. Sidebar here. Be careful what you say in a public prayer meeting. There are things only intended for the ears of the Lord, not for public consumption. This is not private devotion time. You're leading the people here to the throne of grace. You're speaking on their behalf. But this was a private meeting between her and her Savior, and she was just letting it all out. That's a great thing to do. The psalmist, pour out your heart before him. Empty it. Tell him everything. Everything. He knows it already, you know. You do him a disservice to hold it back, as if he doesn't know. Every fear, every hurt, every pain, every worry, every longing, every desire. Here I am, Lord. I'm done talking with people. They can't help me, but you can. Finally, just a page over to John 12. Verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. What do you do when sitting at the feet of Christ? Lavish your devotion upon him. Lavish your devotion upon him. It was a sacrifice. Verse 3, a pound of ointment. Very costly. This wasn't cheap. A sacrifice is a sacrifice because it hurts. It's because you can't afford it. And that's what she did. She lavished sacrificially. That's not always easy, to the point of sacrifice. Things that I am ready and willing to give up to show Christ my love for him. It was also shameless devotion. She undid the tresses of her hair. That was never done in public by a woman. It's always up. She let them fall so she could wash his feet with his spikenard. Her hair was her glory. I lay my glory at his feet. You talk about humility. House was full of people. It didn't make any difference what they would think about her, what they would say about her. This was her master. She was the servant. I want to show him how much I love him and how much I owe him. I have a debt of gratitude. It doesn't matter what they think of me. She wasn't ashamed to own her Lord. Ah, you see, it's this love that's such key to being bold and outspoken and unafraid, no matter what people say about you. All you want is that the Lord sees, "Here, Lord, I just want to thank you." You know, when that happens, you look at the savor of her devotion. The aroma filled the house. They all knew it. You know, that's what love for Christ does. You give off an aroma, and others smell it. There is another kind of aroma you can give off as a Christian and doesn't smell good. It's offensive. It stinks to high heaven. It's just the opposite of what we find here. This was selflessness. This was sacrifice. How sweet it smelled. When we're stingy and when we're self-centered, when we think that life is all about us, it stinks. We have an effect, but it's not a good one. It turns people away. And the child of God, that's the last thing we want, is to turn people away because we're giving off a foul odor because of self-centeredness, not willing to sacrifice. Mary gave off a lovely aroma. Isn't that what you want? That's what I want. It's the aroma that affects others, you know. What was the source of her devotion that she lavished upon the Lord? Verse 7 tells us, "Against the day of my burying has she kept this." I don't know how, apart from the Holy Ghost, but Mary got it, what it was all about. The disciples hadn't caught on yet, but she did. He's going to die. They're going to bury him. And it's for me. You see, knowing this was going to happen, it was no problem for her to sacrifice what she sacrificed. Wasn't it Studd who said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice should be too great for me to make for him." No sacrifice. Well, all of this came about by being sitting at the feet of Christ. The remedy to our fears and our failures, to our sadness and sorrows, to our discouragements and our depressions, is to do what Mary did. She put her eyes on Jesus, took them off herself. That's what it always does when you put your eyes upon Christ. It takes them off of self. Satan doesn't want you or me to do that. He wants us to continually have our eyes upon ourselves. He whispers in our ears that we really, does it look like you love Christ? That we don't have real faith? That we don't repent enough? That we don't have the joy that other of God's people have, etc., etc., etc.? And now all we're doing is looking within at ourselves. You know, the fact is, folks, we will never repent enough. Never going to happen this side of heaven. Once you say, I've repented enough, you have no clue what you need to repent of. You'll never repent enough. Horatius Bonner went to the Lord one day and repented of some sin, cried to God, and you know what he did? He went back later and repented of his repenting. Our love for Christ will never be what it should be, and it will never be what he deserves this side of heaven. Our joy in the Lord will always have room for growth. But none of that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. Our repentance doesn't save us. Our faith, though it be a vehicle, our faith does not save us. Our joy does not save us. It is Christ, and Christ alone. How else can you say, it is well with my soul? It is well with the righteous. How else can you say that? It's only because Jesus Christ is the Savior. It's His merit, and it is His work. It's not ours. And all of that comes home more clearly, with a far deeper impact upon our lives as we sit at His feet to hear His word and to commune with Him. And that's why we're all here tonight. Isn't that a good thing? May God write His word on our hearts for His name's sake.